Well, if you are bound for the promised land, the message today is going to be an encouragement for you. If there's never been a time in your life that you know for certain that you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior, I'm asking for the next 25 minutes of your time to carefully consider the claims of the gospel as we're going to study them and read them today. We have a great, great, rich text of Scripture before us, found in 1 Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 4. And I'm going to invite you today to turn to that passage in your Bible. And in just a moment, I will be reading from this text and seeking to share and explain word for word why we have this great, incredible hope that is found in the gospel. The second coming is our topic today. The second coming of Jesus Christ is foretold and prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. It was spoken of and taught by Jesus Christ himself when he referred to his coming again at the end of time. It made up the teaching of the early apostles in the early church as they stressed the newness of God's work among God's people. It was also affirmed by the angels. Luke records this in the book of Acts when Jesus made his ascension into heaven. And we were told through them that this same Jesus will come again. Now, there are a number of events that people have been looking toward to sort of make a checklist, if you will, to see if everything has been done or everything, all the prophecies of Scripture have been fulfilled, to see if by somehow doing so they can either set dates or they can live with some absolute confidence that his coming could be at any moment. There are a number of different schools of thought. And as a Baptist church, we have a number of different schools of thought represented. But let me let you hear me say that there is nothing in Scripture, as I understand it, that would prevent the second coming of Jesus Christ from happening even before this sermon is finished. That everything biblically that describes what needs to happen first has, in fact, taken place. For example, Matthew chapter 24, verse 14 says that this gospel of the kingdom must be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Well, we continue to have Bible translations that are going into new people groups. We continue to send missionaries. But let me remind you that when Christ came into this world and when the New Testament was first written, it was written in a language called Koine Greek. Koine Greek was the language of everyone. It was the common language of more than half of the known world at that time. So it was a propulsion, if you will, or it was a carrying forth, if you will, of a time when the message of the gospel could go worldwide through radio broadcast, internet broadcast, the sending of missionaries, the faithful witness of God's people. There are so many instances to look back on and say that the message of Christ is being proclaimed worldwide. Matthew chapter 24, verse 9 speaks of the persecution of believers. It says, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." And since the stoning of Stephen, the very first martyr for our faith, until the present day when Christian missionaries are still serving today in places where they cannot be identified for fear of this kind of persecution and tribulation, we can mark that one, if you will, kind of off our list. Those days of persecution are with us. There will also be something called the great apostasy. I'm not going to talk about that without first saying to you to simply look around this room. The great apostasy is the falling away from truth that is hitting every single church today, especially those in this nation, but in many other places besides, where God's people have found other interests and other things to take them away from the faithful assembling of themselves in God's house. Listen to what Paul said to his young protege in ministry, Timothy. But understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Peter would go on to say, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last day scoffing. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living in that day. Now, that doesn't mean that that day hasn't always been there, that there haven't always been people that would feel this way, but I am telling you, we are living in that day. If we're looking at that as one of the things to check off our list to see, would that prevent Christ from coming? The answer, of course, I think is evident. I think we're there. The Antichrist is going to be revealed. We read about that in John's little epistles, and we'll be studying those this fall. The appearance of false Christ and false prophets is spoken of, and we know that for numerous years in history, there have been those that have come making such claims. There will be wars and rumors of wars. There'll be famines and earthquakes. We know that those things, Jesus said, you've had those from the beginning. They're going to stay there, but you're going to see kind of an escalation in those things happening. I would say we're there. The purpose of the second coming, to raise the dead, to gather the church together, to separate the righteous from the wicked, to reward believers, to transform the believer's body into the likeness or the image of Christ himself, to judge the wicked, to destroy the evil opposition to God's kingdom, to present or to bring an end to the present age and time, and to restore and renew all things. The last thing that I would say before I get into reading and taking this scripture verse by verse with us this morning is that as much as I would hesitate to try to reduce the wonderful teachings of this great passage to a list is helpful. So before we read 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 and following, here are some things that this passage is going to teach us or certainly enlighten us as we consider the whole counsel of God's teaching. The first item is this: the Father knows when. You don't know when. I don't know when. If we were to seek to set dates or follow the teaching of someone who has set a date, we are on thin ice theologically, because only the Father in heaven knows when this is going to take place. And he is going to one day look to his Son and he's going to say, the time is now. And when he does, it's going to start these cataclysmic events that we read about throughout Scripture. Number two, his coming will be visible, powerful, and triumphant. Every eye is going to see. The scriptures that we're reading today talk about a trumpet, the voice of the archangel following that great announcement by Jesus Christ. It is going to get the attention of the world. Every eye will see him, Revelation tells us in chapter 1. Number three, the dead in Christ will be resurrected first. Spent an entire sermon on this a few weeks ago. Happy to encourage you to go back and listen to that if you missed it on our live streaming archives. But the dead in Christ, a very important part of our theology, the dead in Christ will be raised first. Number four, after the bodies of the dead Christians have been raised, then those of us who are alive at the coming of the Lord will be caught up. There may be a momentary lapse when you think about the resurrection, so that the bodies of the spirits that are with Christ, to be absent from the body, be present with Christ. So there may be this momentary, you know, it might be in the twinkling of an eye, but there will be a pause before we put on immortality. I believe that's consistent with Scripture. But then notice that we will be caught up together in the clouds with the Lord, and Scripture says we will always be with Him. Number five, the resurrected or translated bodies of all Christians are going to be united with Christ and with each other at the rapture. I'm not certain exactly how we're going to recognize each other, but I believe we will. I spent some time talking about that in the sermon when we talked about resurrection again, that we are going to have recognizable characteristics of our body, but they're also going to be transformed, glorified bodies. Number six, the Lord will take living believers to the place He is presently preparing for them. You know, Jesus said that to His disciples, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again to receive you." See, it's a part of this plan. Now, it's important to note that in Paul's teaching that we're going to see this morning, he doesn't identify that it's heaven or that it's a restored earth. He just simply says that we are going to be reconnected with our loved ones, and we are going to be in the presence of Christ. And for Paul, that was enough. Finally, number seven, the place where Christians are going, as I said, is not so important to Paul, but we're going to be together. There are some that look at this text, and when they hear about rapture, let me try to explain this in a way that I think will be a good word picture. It'll make sense for us. In Jesus' day and time, you remember, He told the parable of the 10 virgins. And when they heard the shout of the bridegroom coming, five of them had their lamps ready, and they ran out to meet Him. The other five didn't have enough oil, etc. You know how that story ends. But what happens? They go out to meet the coming bridegroom, and then, notice, they don't go back to where the bridegroom came from, do they? They go instead back into where the wedding feast is going to be. Think about the parable where Jesus taught about the prodigal son. The father is sitting there looking for his son. When he sees his son coming over the horizon, the father runs to the son, and he finds him. And he brings him back to his home where the father has been. Now, if we think about both of those, then we have to recognize that with the absence of anything else that Paul teaches, what Jesus' second coming means for us is there is a possibility that He comes, we are reconnected in the clouds with Him, and then He takes us to heaven. But there are also people who hold to some theology that would suggest that we meet Him in the heavens, and then He brings us back to earth, where He has a restored kingdom, a restored world, and we reign with Him physically here, and that's where eternity begins for us. So looking at this, the important thing that Paul says, he goes, basically, if I could kind of paraphrase one of the commentaries, he says, if you're looking at this text trying to figure out all the intricate details of eschatology, the study of last things, you're going to be disappointed. But if you will look at this and recognize the hope for the believer that we are going to be reunited with Christ, then that's enough. Now, my friend, I'm encouraging you to hold on to that part. Oh, it's great to study the other theologies and try to form some good mental images of what you think and how you sense the Lord leading. But the primary thing is, when there's something for us that we can agree on, we are going to be with the Lord forever, and that is sufficient. All right, chapter 4, beginning with verse 13, these great, incredible words. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then suddenly destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. And may God add his blessings to the reading now and the hearing of his word. The grief that we experience in life when a loved one dies is a temporary grief, is it not? If they know Jesus Christ as their Savior and their Lord, it is a temporary grief. It is grief, but it is temporary. Doesn't last forever. We know that there is the promise that we will be reunited. And so every time we stand in this place for a Christian funeral, it is a reminder to us of the hope of the gospel. We grieve, but we grieve with hope. We know that we will see these individuals again if they died in the Lord. So the passage, as Paul states, is about encouraging one another in this. They knew the Lord. We have the hope. Heaven is real. The resurrection is going to take place after Christ's coming, and we've got everything to look forward to. And then notice some of the wording in verse 14 and 15, that God is going to bring with him those who have fallen asleep. We know that the word asleep means that they have died. That was a common way to speak of death. It doesn't mean soul sleep. Again, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. So he's going to bring those with him who have died. And those of us who are here, he says, we're not going to precede them. We're not going to get to heaven first. We're not going to experience in the rapture any kind of benefit because we're still alive. And that's what the Thessalonians were worried about and were talking about. Paul says, no, we're not going to precede those who have fallen asleep. And then he gets into probably my favorite section of this. The Lord himself will descend. Remember the angels on the day of Jesus' ascension in the book of Acts tell us the Lord you were searching for, that same one, he himself will come back. And so in the meantime, you're to be his witnesses. In Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, you've got work to do. He's coming back. Not another Jesus, this same Jesus. In the beginning, Jesus was with God. He was the Logos. He was the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, haven't we? It's the glory of the only Son of God from the Father, who is full of grace and truth. The Lord Jesus himself, conceived of a virgin, named Emmanuel, which means God is with us. This Jesus, not another one, the Lord Jesus himself, the image of the invisible God and the firstborn of all creation. This Creator, Jesus, this one who made everything that there is, and without him was nothing made that was made. The Lord Jesus himself, the resurrection and the life, the bread of life, the light of the world, the door, the good shepherd, the true vine. The Lord Jesus himself is the way, the truth, and the life. There's no one who comes to the Father except by him. Peter said that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And even the demons seem to agree with Peter by saying many times to Jesus, "You are the Son of God." So it is the Lord Jesus himself who was recognized by a nameless Roman centurion on the day that he died, still hanging from the cross, where that centurion said, "Surely this was the Son of God." He is the Alpha, the Omega, the first, the last, the beginning, and the end. He came to seek and to save the lost, you and me. The Lord Jesus himself gave his life as a ransom for many. It is by his resurrection that the Lord Jesus himself has defeated sin, death, hell, and the grave. He is the head of the church, the chief shepherd, the image of the invisible God, the Lion of Judah, the bright and morning star, the root and the offspring of Jesus. He is the heir of all things, the faithful witness, the rock, the bridegroom, the firstborn among many brothers. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, Jesus himself, the Prince of Peace, the Passover Lamb, the consolation of Israel, the deliverer and the redeemer of our soul, the author and the finisher of our faith. The Lord Jesus himself is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. The Lord Jesus himself, after making purification for sin, sat down at the right hand of God the Father Almighty on high. The Lord Jesus himself has been highly exalted and has a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess in heaven and on earth to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is Lord. It is the Lord Jesus himself who is the King eternal, immortal, invisible. He is the only wise God. And brothers and sisters, this scripture says that it is the Lord Jesus himself who is going to descend from heaven.
Amen.
Oh my goodness, you woke up. I mean, these are shouting words. These are standing words. These are words that should elicit the kind of applause from the people of God that you would give to any mayor who comes into this room, any governor who comes into this room, any stinking football team that you would stand and cheer for. This is the King of Kings we're talking about. This same Jesus is coming back for his church. He's coming with a cry of command, and the voice of an archangel, and the sound of the trumpet of God. What in the world does that mean? Maybe Jesus is going to say, "Enough." Vance Havner described that years ago when he said, when Jesus comes again, he's going to say, "Enough. Enough cancer. Enough Lou Gehrig's disease. Enough alcoholism. Enough opioid epidemic, enough war, enough famine, enough pornography and sex trafficking. Enough, enough, enough." And maybe Jesus is going to say that, but maybe instead Jesus is going to do what we can hear in the echo of Scripture he did as he stood just outside of Lazarus' tomb. Maybe when Jesus comes, he simply says, "And every tomb gives up her dead." When Jesus comes back and issues that command, the archangel then begins his work. It's heaven is nothing if it's not fully organized, you know. So Michael, the archangel, gets busy and gets all the angels in line and in order, and they're ready, and they've got jobs to do, and they've got somebody to answer to. And so the voice of the archangel gives a command. And then the trumpet. Now, There are people, sometimes people who sit up here on the platform, who can make music with a trumpet. This is not a musical trumpet. This is an announcement trumpet. Trumpets were used in God's word to advance military causes. You gave a clear signal so the military knew where to march and where to fight and what to do and when to fall back and when to fly. You know, there were clear signals given. It demanded clear signals. And there were signals given for the religious festivals of God's people to be gathered together. We saw that when we read about the Exodus and the people of Israel who were gathered on Sinai, and the trumpets were blasting. And we know that trumpets give a clear and distinct sound. So all of this together, the voice of Christ who says, rise, or says enough, or says something. And then the voice of the archangel, which gives direction so that the next part of this can begin. And then the trumpet begins to sound. And it makes it very, very clear to us that this is not going to happen in secrecy, as some people teach. This is going to be such an event that every person alive on the face of the earth sees it, hears it, knows it. Christ is coming in power and he's coming in triumph. Okay? The dead in Christ are going to rise first. We who are alive left will be caught up together. The word rapture comes into place. Caught up, the description of this catching up, this rapture is not presented to satisfy all of our eschatological charts. It's just there to remind us we're going to be with Christ. Therefore, he says, encourage one another with these words. These are comforting words. These are pastoral words. These are the words of bereavement that a Christian shares with other Christians during times of sadness. William Barclay writes, the picture Paul draws on the day when Christ will come is an attempt to describe what is indescribable. At the second coming, Christ will descend from heaven to earth. He'll utter the word of command, and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God will waken the dead. Then both the dead and the living will be caught up in the chariots of the clouds to meet Christ, and thereafter they will be forever with the Lord. It's not enough for us to try to figure out all the little details here. What is important, Barclay says, is that life and death for the Christians, if you are in Christ, there is a union that nothing can break. So chapter 5 has these quick little images. It's just going to take us a moment. Hang with me here. Concerning the times and the seasons, it's going to be the day of the Lord like a thief in the night. You know what a thief is like when they come to your house? If you've ever had the dubious displeasure of being broken into, they came when you weren't expecting them. And only if you had been there, or only if you'd been ready, or only if you had had, you know, something ready to catch them, or something like that. Jesus says, Paul says here, or Jesus says it elsewhere, it's like a thief. It's going to come when you least expected it. Paul goes on to say, it's going to be like sudden destruction, like labor pains when they come upon a pregnant woman, and you're not going to be able to escape. You know that when you're going through labor, so I have been told, that when things start, you know exactly where that's going. And so when these things start that Scripture begins to paint here, we know what's on the horizon. We know what's going to happen here. These labor pains come. We hear the shout. We hear the archangel. We hear the trumpet. We see the dead in Christ. We're raptured. We know exactly that everything else in eschatological history is about to unfold because Christ said so. Let me give you some conclusions today, just three. Three things that you and I need to have absolutely nailed down in our life based on God's words, his teaching about the second coming. The first is, believe it. And that might sound silly, but brothers and sisters, you just need to believe it. Scripture says it. Every single word from the first to the last is true. If Scripture says it, believe it. It might seem hard to explain. It might be beyond our power to imagine that anything like this could happen. We might think, well, it was just some kind of an imagery that he used. It isn't really going to happen that way. No, you need to believe it. You need to believe it. God's word is sufficient. God's word is true. God's word is accurate. You and I just simply need to believe it. This day is coming. Here's the second thing, probably the most important. We need to prepare for it. You know, there's some things that you and I can't get at the last minute. Remember back an experience common to probably almost everyone in here. Remember when you were told, read chapter 7, there might be a pop quiz, and you didn't? And you walked into the classroom the next day and the teacher said, take out a half-size sheet of paper and number from 1 to 10. There are some things you and I cannot get at the last minute. And a relationship with Jesus Christ is one of those things. We cannot get that after these things start. When this cataclysmic present day ending event begins to unfold, it will be too late at that point to trust Christ. You die without Christ, it is too late after you die to do anything about that. Believe it, prepare for it, and finally, live for it. The second coming should constantly be on our minds. It has been proven, it is evident, that the very people who think most about the hereafter are the ones who are doing the most in the present now for the cause of Christ. And so believing it and preparing for it and living for it today means that I'm going to do everything I can to share the gospel with my lost neighbors. I'm going to do everything I can to build up the body of Christ, the church, so that the church, the local body of Christ, this church, hello, First Baptist Church of Nashville, will be equipped and resourced to be able to be the strongest witness for Christ for the next 200 years if Christ tarries. Believe it. Prepare for it. Live for it. Next week, we're going to talk about hell. And the week after that, we're going to talk about heaven. In the final week of this series, we're going to talk about how then should you and I live. My friend, today, if you don't know Christ, would you please give your heart to Him? If there's something I can do to pray with you or to encourage you or to help you in that decision, would you please come? If you're looking for a place to call your church home, would you please, please unite with us to help us reach this city for Christ? It is our job to make it as hard as possible for anyone to go to hell from Nashville as we can possibly make it. Would you please join us? And if you're a member of this congregation and there's been some slack or some casual attitude towards the things of the Spirit of God, would you please rededicate your life? Would you please recommit yourself to what God's Word says and how God's Word is calling us to be His church in this day? Let's stand. We're singing our invitation. I'll be down front. If we can pray together, you come as Christ mentioned. Thank you.